Will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians and the first chapter? Philippians chapter 1. I haven't checked my source, but I think it was Fiddler Baxter who provided a very simple outline to this letter, entitled Chapter 1, Christ the Believer's Purpose, and the key verse of Chapter 1 is verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Entitled Chapter 2, Christ the Believer's Pattern, with the key verse being verse 5, let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, he entitled Christ the Believer's Prize, with the key verse being verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. In chapter 4, he entitled Christ the Believer's Power, with the key verse being verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Tonight we'll be considering the first chapter of Philippians, this tremendous letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome to the church in Philippi. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 1 we have the believer's purpose. And after a brief preface and greeting in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul moves into his purpose, and he expresses the purpose that he has come to find in the person of the Lord Jesus. He makes a brief reference to the servants, himself and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. He addresses the letter to the saints who are in Philippi, and there are three groups or three classifications. There are the saints themselves, then there are the bishops or the overseers, and the deacons. And so in this young church, there was an established elderhood, and there were deacons functioning within the local assembly. And to them, he sends his salutations. As we notice the purpose of this first chapter, we'll see that it divides into a threefold purpose. First of all, there is purpose in praise and prayer, verses 3 through 11. Then there is purpose in present adversity, verses 12 through 26. And finally, purpose in exemplary conduct, verses 27 through 30. First of all, purpose in praise and prayer. One of the standards for measuring maturity in prayer is a proportion in which prayer is divided into prayer for material things and praise for spiritual blessings. Now, one of the things that are so characteristic of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul is the emphasis that he puts on praise and thanksgivings. Time and time again, we find praise and thanksgivings permeating the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. He found occasion to give thanks, and he gave thanks again and again. And first he has occasion to give thanks to God for the Philippian believers. And so he says in verse 3, I thank my God. And he is able to thank God for them because of his joy, and this note of joy rings throughout the Philippian epistle. It has been described as a descant of joy. We thrill as we see the joy in the heart of the Apostle Paul, a joy that has been created there by the Spirit of God, and this note of joy rings right throughout the epistle. It was a joy of recollection because he could say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And when Paul sat down and wrote this letter, no doubt his mind would go back to that occasion when in a vision he heard the cry from Macedonia, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul and his missionary party, assuredly gathering that this was the will of God, came eventually to Philippi. Upon arrival in the city, they made their way to the banks of the river, and there they found that ladies' prayer meeting in progress. Paul preached. Lydia was saved, her heart was opened, and she in turn opened her home to the Lord's people. And then followed the conversion of that fortune teller. The city was in an uproar. Paul and Silas were beaten. They were thrown into jail. And then in that dramatic night, as Paul and Silas were singing praises unto God, their situation could not deter them. Despite the fact that their backs were bruised and bleeding, they had the song in their hearts, and the song was welling up in grateful praise, and they were praising God. And there followed the conversion of the Philippine jailer, and many of his family were saved, and they were baptized. And when Paul and Silas left Philippi the following day, they left behind a little nucleus of born-again believers. A church had been established. And time again, the Apostle Paul had occasion to think of this little group of believers there in Philippi. And on each occasion, he gave thanks to God for them. They had sent him a gift on several occasions. When he was in Thessalonica, on at least two occasions, he received a gift from the Philippian believers. And now that he's imprisoned in Rome, he has received another gift. And so this is another occasion for him to give thanks to God. It was the thanks of recollection, as he recollected all that was involved in the outreach of the gospel, being preached in Europe for the first time, the first European church. He had occasion to give thanks. But then it was the thanks of intercession, because the joy of intercession, because in every prayer of his, he was able to make requests for them, for joy. And so the joy was such that it caused the Apostle Paul to pray for these Philippian believers. Then it was the joy of participation, because he could thank God for their participation in the gospel. From the very first day when the gospel was preached in Philippi and Lydia was saved, she opened her home, and in this way she participated in the outreach of the gospel there in the city of Philippi. And they took their stand with the Apostle Paul and his co-workers in the outreach of the gospel. Their fellowship gifts was an indication that they stood behind the missionary party as they blazed the gospel trail through Europe, proclaiming the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were participants in the gospel. They were sharing together. They were helping to advance the cause of Christ throughout the world. At the forefront of this extension was Paul and his missionary party. And behind them in prayer and in financial support was the Philippian church. It was the joy of participation. But then it was also a joy of anticipation, because Paul was confident about something. He had a very deep, settled persuasion that work which had been begun in them, God would continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the three great verses in the New Testament that bring before us the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of eternal security. There are other key verses that zero in on this great subject. But the Apostle Paul was deeply convinced that the work that God had begun in them, it was the work of salvation, that God would continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ, until they should stand in the presence of the Lord in glory at the coming of Christ. Paul was convinced that these Philippians would not fall away and be lost, that the true believer in Christ would stand, and that they would experience the continuing work of God in their lives. And we learn the great principle that God never abandons a project. God will always finish what he begins. And God had started a great work in the lives of these Philippian believers. And Paul was deeply confident. He anticipated with every expectation that God would complete that work until eventually those believers would be glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus. There was the joy of anticipation. But then it was the joy of affection, because Paul makes mention of the fact that he had them in his heart all they had endeared themselves to him over the years, from the way that they took care of him and Silas, bandaging their wounds, no doubt, the love and the care that they had shown in that first instance. Paul had them in his heart, but they had also opened their heart to the Apostle Paul. And now as he has occasion to think of them again, there is the note of joy that rings right at the commencement of this epistle. It was the joy of recollection. It was the joy of intercession. It was the joy of participating together in the glorious outreach of the gospel. It was the joy of anticipating that God was going to complete what he had begun in them. The joy of affection because his very being had opened up in love toward them. And so for all this, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God. And thanksgiving forms a very substantial part of this prayer of Paul for the Philippian believers. And he longs after them with all the compassion of Jesus Christ. But then we find that the praise gives way to prayer. The song gives wing to petitions or to supplications. And the praise that we find in verses 3 through 8 turns into prayer in verses 9 through 11. And Paul prayed for their spiritual maturity. He prayed that their love would abound yet more and more. Now he recognizes that there was love in their hearts. The love of God was shed abroad in their hearts. He recognizes the existence of love, but he prays that their love would abound yet more and more. Now, this word abound is a word of volumetric measure. If we were to take a 2-pint bottle of milk and pour it into a 1-pint jar, it would overflow. And this is the idea. He is praying that that love that they already had, that it would superabound, that it would overflow, that it would exceed the volumetric measure, that it would literally cascade out of their lives. That love is there. The love of God is in their heart, but he prays that it would abound yet more and more. But it's not the silly, sloppy, sentimental love of the world. Two teenagers under a moonlight sky sometimes experience what they call love. And they behave like moonstruck ninnies. But this isn't what the Apostle Paul is referring to. It's a love that is regulated, first of all, by knowledge and then by discernment. It's a love that flows between two banks. And the love of God is held in, it's regulated by this knowledge, which is a full knowledge. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's a knowledge which comes through the Word of God, a knowledge that is educated by the Word of God. It's true knowledge. So this is true love. It's God's love. This is the love that he prays will literally cascade out of their lives and be seen in action. And then it's a love that flows between the bank of discernment, an understanding that is given by the Holy Spirit. And he prays that the Philippians would experience this love in order that they might be able to make the right kind of decisions, that they might be able to approve things that are excellent or to distinguish the things that differ. This word approve is a word that was used quite regularly in classical Greek. It's a word that was used for the testing of coins so as to ensure that they weren't counterfeit. I remember as a boy when my father took me through the Royal Mint in London, England. At that time, I don't know about today, but they were minting all the coins that were put into circulation throughout the British Commonwealth. And I was intrigued by the process as they came off the stamping dies along a conveyor belt. There were a number of bright lights and inspectors were sitting on either side, and they were looking for any coin that was faulty in any way. And they would take that off the belt and throw it into a bucket. And the Coins would pass under the eye of one inspector after the other, until right at the end of the conveyor belt, there was a final inspector. He was the senior inspector. And once the coins passed under his watchful gaze, they then, to all intents and purposes, passed into circulation. And they met the test. They were approved. And so Paul prays that these Philippians would experience agape love, this love that is regulated by knowledge of God's word, and that comes through the understanding of the Spirit of God, in order that they would be able to make the right kind of decisions, that they would be able to discern and pass the test, just as coins would be tested, just as candidates for office would have to pass the test. So he prays that these Philippian believers would be able to distinguish the things that differ, that they'd be able to make the best kind of decisions and choices in life. It wasn't a case of making a choice between something that was good and bad, that is a relatively easy kind of decision to make, but it was that they would be able to make the kind of decision that they would be able to decide between what was good and what was best. And that sort of decision requires discernment, it requires knowledge, it requires understanding. And so he prays that they would be able to have the love of God literally overflowing in order that they might be able to approve the things that that differ, and that they would then be sincere and without blame till the day of Christ. This word sincere is an interesting word. It conveys the idea of hypocrisy. In the days when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, one of the largest industries was the pottery industry. And after the vessels were shaped out of the clay, they were put into the ovens and baked. And some of the vessels were exceedingly fragile. And when they were put into the vessel, when the clay was put into the ovens, very often they cracked. But dishonest manufacturers, rather than discard the now faulty vessel, filled in the cracks with a pearly wax, and they would sometimes color over the wax so that it would blend with the clay, and they would market their products in the stores. And some unsuspecting buyer would come into maybe a dimly lit store, would see a fine looking piece of pottery, and would make the purchase, only to discover that within a short time it just crumbled because it was defective. And so shrewd buyers would take that pottery, and they would take it into the sunlight, and they'd hold it up against the sun, and the sun would always show up any wax, any crack, and then obviously they wouldn't make that decision. But honest buyers would put a sort of a label, a certification on their products. Sine sera, without wax. In other words, their products were not defective, they weren't cracked, there was no cover-up, there was no hypocrisy. Their products were sincere, and so Paul prays that these Philippians, from whose lives would flow this love, a love that was regulated by the knowledge of God's word and by the discernment that comes through the Holy Spirit, that they would be able to make the right kind of decisions in life, and that their lives would be without cover-up, that there'd be no hypocrisy, but that they would be sincere and without blame till the day of Jesus Christ, and that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is the fruits that come through righteousness, the innumerable acts of kindness and good works that would flow from righteousness. And so we see Paul's purpose in praise and in prayer. But we move on and see Paul's purpose in present adversity. He was experiencing adversity. So many things had happened to the Apostle Paul, and rumors of some of these had doubtless filtered back to the Philippian believers. They hadn't heard anything firsthand. They'd wondered just what had happened to the Apostle Paul. Many were worried. They'd heard that Epaphroditus was sick. Was Paul sick? Was Paul still in chains? Was Paul experiencing trial? Had he perhaps been martyred? These and many other questions were doubtless going through the minds of the Philippian believers. And then they at last received a letter from the Apostle Paul. All these things were true. Innumerable things had happened to the apostle. And Paul says, I want you to know that all these things that have happened to me have been to the furtherance of the gospel. Rather than them being negative, they've been positive in the outreach of the gospel. And I want to just read what one author has written. And I'm quoting from Boyce's commentary on the Philippians, and he's quoting from Mottier. He says, what happened to Paul began in Acts 21 and verse 17 when the apostle set foot in Jerusalem, forewarned by the Holy Spirit that bonds and imprisonment awaited him. An entirely false accusation was leveled at him by his own people. He was nearly lynched by a religious mob and ended up in the Roman prison, having escaped a flogging only by pleading citizenship. His whole case was beset by a mockery of justice, though all right was on his side. He could not secure a hearing. He was made the subject of unjust and unprovoked insult and shame, malicious misrepresentation and deadly plot. He was kept imprisoned owing to official craving for popularity or for money, or because of an over-punctilious facade of legalism. Even then, his sufferings were not over. There came the prolonged trial of the storm at sea, where his life hung, as it seemed, by a thread, both because of the elements and because of petty officiousness. Eventually, when he reached Rome, it was far from an ambassadorial entry that he had doubtless looked for. He came in the company of the condemned, bound by a chain, and destined to drag out at least 2 years under the arrest, awaiting the uncertain decision of an earthly king. Nevertheless, still imprisoned, still chained, still unheard, still uncertain, Paul looks back in the verse, what happened to me has really served in the advancement of the gospel. That's amazing. Everything that had happened to the Apostle Paul, rather than in him having a negative outlook, he regarded as being positive to the outreach of the gospel. The cause of Christ was being furthered, and he could rejoice. And so we see him, the purpose explained in present experience. There was his prison experience there in Rome, living for 2 years in a hired house. He was under the guard of the Praetorian Guard, the personal bodyguard of the emperor. And there he was, chained, without the liberty that he would really like to have. And rather than looking negatively upon this very bleak existence, he sees the purpose of God in this situation. And he sees that his prison experience and all these other things that have happened to him have in fact turned out to be for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel has progressed in ways that he never dreamt possible. God had overruled, God had providentially overruled and had permitted the outreach of the gospel. There he was, chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard. The King James Version has the word palace here, as if the word refers to a building. It in fact relates to the Praetorian Guard, the personal bodyguard of the Roman emperor. And to one of these, Paul was chained for a watch. Many a prisoner would complain at being handcuffed to a guard under these situations. But the Apostle Paul sees this as an opportunity to witness to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus and to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. And he begins to tell this God about the Lord. Rather than the Apostle Paul being chained to the God, in fact, what had happened was that the God was chained to the Apostle Paul. The God couldn't escape this gospel witness. And God after God was chained to the Apostle Paul. You see how he changes the situation from what could be a very negative one to a very positive one. And it turns out for the furtherance of the gospel. At the end of the watch, the God would go on duty and another one would come. And Paul would see that as another opportunity to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, to tell of the wonders of salvation and redemption. And so it would go on. Several times a day, a new God would come and would be chained to the apostle. And this continued for 2 years, with the result that many of these gods had a salvation experience. And when Paul closes his letter and sends his greetings to the Philippian believers, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So the gospel, through the Praetorian Guard, had extended into the emperor's palace. And many were evangelized as a result of this. I wonder how positively we can look upon adverse circumstances and see something of the purpose of God in permitting trials and afflictions and perplexities to come into our lives. Just as there was a purpose in Paul's praise and prayer, so he could see a purpose in this present adversity, in his prison experience. The gospel was going out. And furthermore, not only was blessing coming to the Praetorian Guard and others in the emperor's palace, but blessing was coming into the lives of many of the believers as well, because they, seeing the witness, the bold witness of the Apostle Paul, the uncomplaining spirit of the Apostle Paul, were following his example. And they too, whereas previously they'd been fearful, were now bold and courageous in their witness, and they were preaching Christ much more courageously and boldly than they had been doing before. And so in these two respects, we see how Paul's circumstances and everything that happened to him had turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And so there was power experience in the presentation of the word. But problems were encountered. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, highlights the problems that existed in that infant church. But there were also problems developing in the church in Rome. Whereas some had become courageous through the imprisonment of Paul and his bold witness, others were using the situation to stir up strife. And there were problems in that Roman church. And they began to preach Christ out of impure motives, motivated by jealousy and strife and partisanship. They preached the gospel thinking that they would do harm to the Apostle Paul. Strife had developed. How sad it is when the gospel is preached in this way. In some way, they reckoned that they were doing harm to the Apostle Paul. They were jealous, probably, of the number whom he had led to Christ in that situation. And they felt they could do much better than the Apostle Paul, and there was this rivalry, this strife, this impure motive that was prompting the preaching of the gospel. And yet Paul could rejoice because even in that situation, the gospel was being preached, whereas it hadn't been preached before. He would much rather the gospel out of goodwill and out of love for Christ. But even if that wasn't the case, Paul was glad that the knowledge of Jesus Christ was spreading into areas that hadn't hitherto heard the sound of the gospel message. And so we see his purpose in present experiences. But then we note the purpose in perplexing situations. Verses 19 through 26. Probably the key phrase in this section is found right in the middle of verse 20, where Paul says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, or in nothing I shall be disappointed. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, or in nothing I shall be disappointed. Paul had a great confidence. We see his devotion in the confidence that he displayed. He was confident that everything would turn out for his salvation, for his deliverance, and this for two reasons. One, there was the supplication of the Philippian believers. They were praying for him, and they were praying for his release from this situation. And on account of their prayers, Paul believed, he was confident, that he would be released from this Roman imprisonment. And then he was confident for a second reason, and that was because of the supply of the Spirit of God in ministering to him, in the ministry of the Spirit of God. So put together the supplication of the saints and the supply of God's Spirit, and Paul was confident that these two things would result in his deliverance from this situation. And he was confident. But notice his character in the midst of this very perplexing situation. His character is seen in the expectation of a good testimony. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be disappointed, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. This is typical of the Apostle Paul. I think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we could use the word disappointed, for I am not disappointed in the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And when Paul saw the dynamic effect of the gospel upon human lives, there was nothing whatsoever in the gospel of which he could be ashamed or disappointed. His own life was gloriously transformed through the power of the gospel, and he saw other lives gloriously transformed through the power of the gospel. There was nothing whatsoever in the gospel that gave the Apostle Paul one, cause for shame or for disappointment. And then two, in his letter to Timothy, he could say, for I am not ashamed. He was confident there that what he had committed to God, to Christ, that he was able to perform what he had committed. He says, for these things, for this cause I have suffered many things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, I am not disappointed, for I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed him unto him against that day. He was not ashamed or disappointed in regard to the gospel. He was not ashamed or disappointed in regard to that trust, that deposit. He was confident that what he had committed to Jesus Christ, the eternal destiny and welfare of his soul and being throughout all eternity, was in fact safe. And he was confident that God was able to continue to work in his life during this life. And of these two things, he was not disappointed in the power of God. Well, here again, he's not disappointed. In nothing was he ashamed. We see the expectation of a good testimony and the exhibition of great boldness. So with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And as a result of the expectation of that good testimony and the exhibition of great boldness, he had this confidence that Jesus Christ would be exalted, would be magnified in his body. And he could just praise God for that. Purpose in present situations. Purpose in perplexing situations. There he was, in this prison, confident that whatever happened to him, whether he was martyred or whether he would be allowed to live, in any event, whatever happened, that Jesus Christ would be magnified, exalted in his body. He was confident of three things. He was confident of the fact that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. Then he was confident of the fact that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in him, just as the Lord Jesus can be magnified in us. Then he was confident that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in him, whether it was in life or in death, and that the Lord Jesus was being magnified in his body, just as the Lord Jesus can be magnified or exalted in our bodies. Let me just take three members of our body, our eyes. Is the Lord Jesus exalted and magnified through our eyes? There is so much in the world to distract us. There are the movies, there are the television, there's the pornographic literature, there's the advertisement, so much to take our eyes off the Lord, to take our eyes away from the Lord. And can we say that the Lord Jesus is being magnified through our lives, through our eyes? What about our tongues? Is the Lord Jesus being magnified through this member of our bodies? What about our minds? Is he being magnified through our minds? What about our bodies? Paul could write to the Romans and say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Paul had this confidence, and we see the extent of his devotion in the fact that the Lord Jesus was being magnified in his body, through every member of his being. The Lord Jesus was being exalted. And whether he died or lived, it made no difference. He knew that in either situation, the Lord Jesus would be magnified. The devotion of Paul. Then we see the dilemma that he experienced. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. But he says, I don't know what I should choose. I am caught between two desires. A desire to depart and to be with Christ on the one hand, and a desire to remain and to continue ministering to you Philippian believers on the other. Whatever happens, whether I depart and be with Christ or whether I remain on in the flesh and minister to you, I know that Christ will be magnified, so it makes no difference to me. But then he says, I think it's more needful for you that I remain on in the flesh. But for me, he says, it would be far, far better to depart and to be with Christ. Why? Because it would mean release from the body. It would mean a new body for the Apostle Paul. It would mean conformity to the Lord Jesus. It would mean fellowship with the Lord. It would be better by far for the apostle to be with Christ than to remain on. But for the Philippians, it was needful that he continue to minister to them. And so we see his dilemma and his determination that he will continue to bring joy to them and to see the increase of their faith. Purpose in present adversity. And then the chapter concludes with purpose in exemplary conduct. Verses 27 through 30. Only let your conduct or your behavior, Paul says, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Paul is concerned for this one thing, that they so live their lives in a manner that would be worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That they do nothing to bring discredit to the name, to the testimony of Christ. That their lives be lived to the ongoing glory of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul sees these Philippians, he sees them in a threefold situation. He sees them, first of all, standing. And then he sees them striving. And then he sees them suffering. He sees them standing, and he exhorts them to stand fast in one spirit. He says, whether I come to you or whether I remain absent from you, there's one report that I want to hear of you, and that is that you stand fast in one spirit, that you unite, that you be in harmony, that you stand together, that you pull together, that your testimony be a united one, that you stand together. And then he wanted to hear of them striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yes, they had to work together for the gospel, strive to propagate the gospel message there in Philippi and to the furthermost parts of the earth to the extent that they were able. And that same obligation or responsibility falls on us. We must carry the battle for the souls of men beyond the confines of our churches. When I was in Argentina, in Buenos Aires a couple of years ago, I was very impressed with a comment that one of the Argentinian brethren made. He referred to the chapel as being the prison of the church. He said, we mustn't make our chapel the prison of the church. What he meant was that the church should be working beyond the confines of the chapel building, reaching out into the community, reaching out into the universities, reaching out into the law courts, reaching out into the business world, reaching out into the marketplaces, and taking the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Paul sees these Philippian believers not only standing together in unity, but striving together for the faith of the gospel, propagating the gospel near and far, taking it into the marketplaces where the people were, uniting in a progressive and aggressive proclamation of the gospel. And this is one of the aspects of Christian conduct that Paul is referring to in this section. The first aspect of Christian conduct is their unity. They're standing fast in the Spirit, in the unity of the Spirit, being united in purpose, being enjoying harmonious relationships. And he mentions more about that in the next chapter. Standing fast in one spirit, striving together for the sake of the gospel. And then Paul sees the inevitable consequence of them standing fast in the Spirit and striving together for the sake of the gospel. And that inevitable consequence is the experience of suffering. He says, you're going to experience suffering. Your dynamic, aggressive, progressive proclamation of the gospel, he says, is going to result in persecution. And you're going to stir up adversaries. But don't be afraid of your adversaries, he says, because the suffering, the persecution that you experience, this comes to you as an evidence of the salvation that you have experienced. It's the logical result of your conversion experience. As you stand together, as you strive together in the gospel, you must expect persecution. And this is the inevitable consequence. And to you who believe, it is the evident token of salvation, the fact that you are saved, because it is granted to believers not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Him, and suffering for the gospel's sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But just as it is a token and evidence to you of your salvation, so it then becomes a token to unbelievers of their damnation. Suffering, the inevitable consequence of believing and of striving earnestly in the gospel. And so we see the purpose, Christ the believer's purpose, purpose in praise and prayer, purpose in present adversity, and purpose in exemplary conduct. Life without Christ lacks purpose, and Paul had a great purpose in living. The Lord Jesus Christ was that purpose, and the purpose of Christ is seen in prayer, adversity, and Christian conduct. And the key verse of this chapter is verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And because of the Lord Jesus, both life and death had real purpose to the Apostle Paul, and he couldn't look upon life or death in that way prior to his confrontation with the Lord Jesus.
For in me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living for Christ involves seven things, just as we recap what we have been considering. What does it really mean to live for Christ? If we were to ask the Apostle Paul that question tonight, Paul, just what did you mean when you wrote those words, "For to me to live is Christ"? How do you suppose the Apostle Paul would answer that question? I've asked myself that question, and I'm going to presume that the Apostle Paul would have answered something like this. Living for Christ, Paul says, is thanking God for what he is doing in the lives of other people. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God for every recollection that I have of you. I thank my God for your participation in the gospel, for helping to further the cause of Christ throughout the world. I thank my God for the fact that God is already working and that God is going to complete that work, that God will never abandon his project. And living for Christ is to take a look at someone else and to see what God is doing in their lives and then to thank God for what he is doing in the lives of others. That's living for Christ, looking positively at what Christ is accomplishing in the life of another individual. Then living for Christ, secondly, involves praying for the spiritual maturity of others, praying that their love would abound and that they would be able to make the best kind of decision in life and that they would live lives without hypocrisy, without any form of cover-up, and that their lives would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So living for Christ involves thanking God for what he's doing in the lives of others. It involves praying for the spiritual maturity of others. It involves the proclamation of the gospel despite adverse circumstances. We let nothing whatsoever stand in the way of our positive, aggressive witness for Christ in the world. And we're going to use every situation that comes our way to proclaim a glorious Christ to a world that is in darkness. Living for Christ involves magnifying Christ in our bodies, recognizing that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and offering our bodies as a sacrifice to God upon that altar so that he can have every part of our being, every faculty that we possess, that our lives be solely to the glory of God and to the praise of Jesus Christ. That's what's involved in living for Christ, magnifying Christ in the body. Then fifthly, living for Christ involves the desire to be in the presence of Christ. Paul was far more closely tied to heaven than he was tied to earth. The Apostle Paul could easily leave behind his worldly possessions because his heavenly ties were far, far stronger. And he had this desire to be with Christ. Living for Christ involves serving others, living our lives for the edification of others. Paul was willing to continue on in the flesh, and he saw it was needful for him to do so in order that the Philippian believers would profit by his continued ministry. And living for Christ involves a life of serving others, putting their interests above our own. And then finally, living for Christ involves living a life of exemplary conduct, a life of harmony, a life of unity, standing together with other believers, one in the Spirit, striving together for the outreach of the gospel, and then suffering gladly any persecution that comes into our lives. Purpose, Christ, the believer's purpose. I trust that this brief overview of this chapter will have been a blessing to us, and that we might have a greater purpose to live for Christ and to exemplify him in our bodies and in our lives from day to day. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do just thank and praise thee tonight for our Lord Jesus and for the wonderful salvation that is ours and for the wonderful opportunity we have to live for him and to magnify him in our lives. We pray that we might engage in a ministry of thanksgiving, that we will constantly give thanks, whereas there might be occasion for complaining and murmuring, We pray that we might in everything give thanks, and particularly give thanks to Thee for what is being done in the lives of others, and for the blessing that we see in their lives. Help us to pray for others. Help us to proclaim the gospel. Help us to magnify our Lord Jesus. And may we have that desire to be with Christ, so that the ties to heaven may be far, far stronger than any ties that we have to earth. Help us to live selflessly in the interests of others, willing to serve others for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And then we pray that our lives may be so exemplary that others will be blessed, believers will be saved as they look upon us. We thank Thee for the purpose that our Lord Jesus brings into our lives, a purpose that was absent before ever we came to Him in simple faith believing. And so we pray that with this purpose and resoluteness and with the enablement of the Spirit of God, and that through the knowledge of Your Word, that our lives may be to Thy greater glory, because we pray this in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ.